Yes, it's right on time. Let us turn to our scripture. I think we stopped at chapter 12. We're going to study chapter 13. Before we do that, I hope you've been reading the Bible on your own. Have you been reading a Bible on your own? Yes. So, your daily reading and also Revelation. Let us pray before we begin. Lord, we give you thanks for giving us this time together. We thank you for Pastor Stanley and the encouragement he gave us this morning. We thank you for his leadership. We thank you for the work of the church pastorate and all the church staff and the congregation which are helping out. Lord, bless them in their efforts to keep the church safe. And now we thank you, Lord, for your word. You say that it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for that. A light to our path so that we know where we are going. A lamp to our feet so that we know what the next step is. So will you please help us as we open the pages once more as a family studying Revelation. So we know what the church is saying to the churches. The Spirit is saying to the churches today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 13, but before we do that, as you know, we have been away from each other for a fortnight, and a lot of things can happen in a fortnight, like people forgetting what we have done. So just as a resume, in chapter 12, verse 15, you recall that Satan was after the woman that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood, because he couldn't stop the birth of the child, but now he goes after the woman. The woman being in the context of Revelation is Israel, because this book is about how God deals with Israel primarily in the end times. Of course also with everybody else, but this is with Israel. And the tribulation has to do with Israel, to bring Israel to a census. So that's Satan, the serpent, but he could not destroy the church, because the church of the end times at that time in the tribulation, because God looked after her and sending the earth opening up to swallow the river, whatever the river was. And I thought last week, I thought the best interpretation is it could be, of course, a literal river. And if the Jews were hiding in Petra, then this river would go through the sea and try to drown them. I think, although this occurs sometimes in the desert, you have a sudden flood and the wadis are filled with water. That's why it's dangerous to camp inside the riverbed. In summer, you just don't know when the water comes. You should always camp on the side, never on the riverbed. It looks very nice and flat, because the water washes it off flat and very sandy. So it could be like that, but I don't think that is a thing, because the Bible also talks about armies being compared to flood. So the earth swallowing up this water could mean that the Lord just destroyed the army, maybe through an earthquake. The army were pursuing the Israelis, all fell inside. I gave you the example of Korah, you remember, in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah and his gang usurped the place of Moses and Aaron, and God said, you shouldn't do that. And Moses called them up, and they told the rest of the Israelis to stand aside, let Korah and his tribe there. Then the earthquake opened the ground and it fell in. So something like that, possible. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing concerns the next chapter we're going to do. They are very closely linked together, because they tell us about the character and the opposition of the enemies of God. In chapter 12, which we have done, is full of what Satan wants to do. I told you already, he wants to pursue the woman and so on. the church of God and Israel in the end times. But in the chapter 13, which we are going to do, it gives us the a story, a view, the narrative of those who are helping him. That is the two of the nasty people we find in the with the in the Bible, the Antichrist and the false prophet. These are his henchmen. They are the ones who assist him in his nefarious activities. So you have the dragon, Satan, the serpent, you have the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet. So we're going to encounter the latter two in chapter 13. Chapter 12, you notice, was all about the dragon. So these two are connected. Just keep them in mind. Both of them are very cruel and ruthless, the Antichrist as well as the false prophet. And then we... but this happens in the future tribulation. The Antichrist and the false prophet come not now. And the tribulation begins. And I said the tribulation is not very far off. Things are really building up to that. So it is during the tribulation that these two appear, not at this moment. You find that the Antichrist will be a political leader, and who is very powerful. The false prophet is somebody who is a religious leader, a very bad combination. A political leader with clout, economic power, a religious leader who supports him and tells everybody, listen to him, because I'm the religious leader, I'm telling you, for your own spiritual welfare, listen to him. So this combination, very toxic. But that we'll find later as we go along. So this is a very unholy trinity. The dragon, Antichrist, false prophet. It's a parody of that other most holy trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Satan is a great imitator. That's why he's able to trick people. He looks good. It tastes good. It smells good. But it's not good when you finally take it in. That's how he tricks people. He can't confront you with stark evil. Because the moment he confronts you with stark evil, you recoil and say, no, I don't want to do it. He always comes to you with something to sweeten the deal. Then you fall for it. Not only once, but several times. Let's pray God will teach us a lesson to be wise about these things. So that's by way of introduction to link up with what we have been doing the last time, that 2 weeks ago. Now can we please look at chapter 13, verse 1. And chapter 13, verse 1 reads like this. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So this chapter, by the way, is still part of the interlude between the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. Let me put you in perspective. In chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there rose a loud voice, and so on. The seventh angel is the last of the 7 trumpets. Remember, 7 seals, 7 trumpets? So this is the last of the 7 trumpets. You look at chapter 16 now. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven, from the temple, saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the 7 bowls of wrath on the God into the earth. So can you get a perspective? We are between the 7th trumpet and the first bowl. This is an interlude. When the first bowl comes, things are going to happen in rapid succession. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls. But the 7 seals are broken one by one, and then you see a picture. It's all described in detail. And then the 7 trumpets are blown, and again, there's a I wouldn't call it leisurely description, but at least you get a description of what happens after each in a smooth flowing type of narrative. But the seven bowls are going to come in like a percussion, one after the other. So, what we are reading in chapter 13 and 14 up to 15 is about this interlude. God is wonderful. He says he's very patient. Between one and the other, he gives time for people to repent. So here we are, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. He, I suppose, is John. Where since he's on the island of Patmos, it would be almost like chapter 1, where he was on the seashore when he saw the vision. Now he saw another vision, and he begins to describe this the reign of this Antichrist. And this was a vision that he saw the wild animal. Remember the word terion is a word used by the Bible for wild, ugly creatures. Animal, T-H-E-R-I-O-N, if you want to transliterate the Greek, is a wild animal rising from the sea. Now what is the sea? The sea represents the people or nations of the world. This is a symbolic thing. Look at chapter 17, verse 15, please. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and multitudes and nations of the tongues. Alright? So that sets the context of this. This beast comes from among the nations. Of course, literally, he has to see it as coming from the sea. That's how the Bible teaches, by parable and narrative. But what he means is that this beast represents somebody who comes from among the nations. And he represents the Antichrist. And with him, the government of the Antichrist is like a world government, which is described in Daniel chapter 7, which I hope you had a chance to look at over the period when you had some leisure time. Because Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation are tied together, hand in glove, one another. If you read them, you find it really helps you to interpret what each says about the other. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, that is all the other beasts that he saw, another horn, a little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the root before it. And this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth of great boasts. So you look at verse 3, there are four beasts. Number 4, lion. Another beast, 5, bear. And then another one, 6, leopard. And then number 7, you have a terrifying beast. And this beast has got horns on it. And then this little horn is described as a very boastful horn, which answers to the description of the Antichrist in the New Testament. So Daniel 7 presages or predicts the coming of this horn, which is going to be the Antichrist. And then you look at chapter 8, which we saw just now, of Daniel, and verse 24 and 25. Chapter 7, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, look at this description, 10 horns. Out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out loud against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in the times and the laws. They will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. There you are again. All these repetitive phrases. Time, times, and half a time. That means he will retain full power for over 42 months, which is in the second half of the tribulation. Your tribulation is 7 years. He will appear in the beginning already, not very powerful. But then you gain in power until in the middle, he really exerts his power. And you have 42 months or 3.5 3.5 years. 3.5 years to build up his reputation and strength and power base, because he's a political figure. And 3.5 years where he exerts his authority, and we read in Daniel, he will really wear down the saints. Who are the saints? They're the Christians. So I say Daniel and this chapter, they sort of interpret each other. And this beast, which we read in this chapter in Revelation, is like the one that we have read just now in Daniel 7, with 7 heads and 10 horns. But instead, having crowns on the heads, it has crowns on the horns. In Daniel, it's on the crowns on the heads. Here, it's on the horns. And on the name on the heads, there's a blasphemy, blasphemous name. That's what we read there in verse 1, the last part. On his horn, there are 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Blasphemous names means names which speak against God. Don't know what they were, because he's Antichrist, the name could be, Hohios to Theu, the Son of God, or Messiah, or something like that, which says, I am the Antichrist, I am the Son of God. That's a blasphemy, because he's not the Son of God, he's not Jesus, but he calls himself that. That's why it's a blasphemous name. That's why it's called a beast. It's ruthless and a liar. But of course, it's not mentioned what this name is, but it is a name, a blasphemous name. I think some of your versions say blasphemous names. Am I right? Plural. But I think they... Anyway, this is to do with reading the Greek. There are different versions, but I think I'll stick to that. That it is a name which was blasphemous. The name is not given here. So this is called the Antichrist. Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. Like antibody, SARS virus and all that, COVID-19. Anti means in place of, not against. There are two meanings in English. So this creature is a man. It's not against Christ, because if he goes against Christ, nobody will listen to him. Especially the people who say, we know Christ is a wonderful person, we may not believe in him, but we know that he was a savior, and there are many Christians and churches. But you are against Christ, we can't believe in you. So he said, I'm Christ, I've come back again. That is why people fall for this trick. It's an age-old trick. Even today, people call themselves Messiah's messenger. So people say, Messiah's messenger must be from the Lord Jesus himself. But he will not admit that he is Antichrist. But he claims that he is Christ. That's why he got this blasphemous name. Christ returning, or whatever name he calls himself, the Son of God. What he's saying is, forget about Jesus, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the fulfillment at the end, I'm the fulfillment of a long line of prophets. I fulfill what Buddha, Muhammad, and the founder of every other religion, I incorporate all into him. I am Christ from God. You're looking for him, don't look any more further. I'm him. This is a blasphemy, of course. And he's convincingly very attractive. This person is not somebody with 3 years or something like that. He's an ordinary looking person. Could be very handsome. Could be very suave, smooth talker. Otherwise, you won't be able to convince people that he is the Antichrist. And then you look at verse 2 now. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the those of a bear. His mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So, this is a wild animal. You see, it's a kind of a hybrid. If some of these creatures that we read now, that he's like this, like that, But very much like what we saw just now, isn't it? The four beasts, there was a leopard mentioned, there's a bear mentioned just now, and mouth like a lion's mouth, very fierce, lion's teeth, can capture the prey. Just one bite, can break the neck. So this person is not only a person, Antichrist, also represents a kingdom. Because Antichrist doesn't come by himself, he has his whole power base behind him. So this is what the Bible is telling us. He's a very real and terrible person, very cruel, very destructive because of the nature of the hybrid creature we saw. All these bears and leopards and all that, they are not household pets. They are very destructive and they kill. And they kill because it's part of their nature to kill and to hunt. And therefore they will hunt Christians in this case. Hunt all believers. Very destructive, like wild animals. So his position is to, from the description here, is to gain a religious, political, economic power over the entire world when he appears in the time of the tribulation. Look at Daniel chapter 8, please. Daniel 8. And we were looking at one verse, which is 25. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. You see the word deceit? And he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. That means they do not know, they unknowingly, that means at ease. If they were aware, they would not be destroyed. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Who is the prince of princes? That's Jesus. The prince of peace, the prince of princes. He will be broken without human agency, and so on. That will be his end. The Bible tells us what his end is going to be, although he exalts himself, as we have seen. And then chapter 9, which is just the next chapter, and then there's a verse 27 there, which reads, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now this verse is interesting to me, especially, but he tells us that he will make a firm covenant with the many, remember this person comes in the beginning of the tribulation. You have 7 years. So, at the beginning of the week, then he will make a covenant. The Bible scholars believe that he makes a covenant with the Jews and set up the temple worship and so on. And in the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant. And he's really going to show his true colors. And he makes himself God in the place of the true Yahweh, whom the Jews worship. And of course many of them will know the Lord Jesus by that time. And then there's something else which is very cryptic. I don't want to go into that. "On the wing of abominations will come one that makes desolate." There's another actor that comes into the picture. But that doesn't concern us now. Just you know that the beast comes in, he makes a covenant, he breaks that, and he becomes all powerful. Because the dragon, the serpent is ready for him. Because he says in verse 2, you have just read, "And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." The dragon is expecting him. And he gave him all this, which makes him even more and more powerful because of who is behind him. Now, let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So here you are, enter the beast onto the world stage, and it seems that God will permit this this person. Actually, this beast is both a person as well as a system, but this person, this is actually a real person. Now I tell you why. You look at verse 18 of this same chapter. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, but the number is that of a man. So this is a man. His number is 666. Okay, 66. So it is both a system as well as a man. The Satan gives his power to a man. He doesn't give himself to a system. I mean, then the people don't know, who am I looking to? What system are we talking about? But it's enshrined in this man whom Satan confers his power. He's waiting for him to come out of the sea. That means among the nations. He raises this person up and then imbues him with his power. So it seems God will permit Satan to give the appearance of as it is, that this person is like Christ, but almost in the sense that he died and he rose again, almost like Jesus Christ. God permitted it. Otherwise, you won't be able to carry it out. So, this is one of the heads of the beast seems to be mortally wounded, and this mortal wound was healed. Then, the whole world became full of wonder, then worshipped the beast. That's interesting, because there must be something that's happened to this person to have the appearance that he is almost Christ-like, in that he also died like the Lord Jesus, was crucified and rose from the dead. This person also underwent some sort of a death. Something happened to him. In fact, very interesting in the Greek, in verse 8, we talk about the lamb that was slain. If you look at verse 8, the lamb that was slain. Now the Greek word there for slain is the same Greek word used in verse 3. Right? Slain. Sphazo is the Greek word. If you want to be interested in it, it's in Strong's Concordance 4969. You can study that. And then the verse in, we haven't done today, yes, in verse 14, that he lived again. This is the same word used of the Lord in another part of Revelation. The same word. So the word used for died is the same word used for Christ. The same word used for lived is the same word you talk about resurrection. So the analogy is there. It's almost complete. Which is why people think that this must be the Christ, who say that he incorporates all of Christ and all the other religions as well. But he hates the Lord Jesus. He hates God. But he appears to say, I am Christ, and I incorporate in me all the other religions of the world are found in me. Which is what people expect anyway. It's easier to believe in somebody who says, I'm Christ, and therefore I love everybody, so all the other religions are part of me. Which is why there's a new religion in America. It's called Chrislam. Christian and Islam. It's being promoted. Chrislam. Well, these are all the flavor of the day. Which means that we are moving very quickly to those times now. That's why I say, don't plan for 10 years ahead, 20 years ahead. I already told you about Apophis already. 2025. Well, you may or may not believe it, but Apophis is real. And the latest I read is that even the Israelis are sending up their own surveillance to look at this thing that's coming. I'm not fixing dates. I'm just telling you something which I learned and which is available to everybody. There is something is coming. It's coming in 2029, 13th April. And if you believe that this is going to hit the earth, as they say, not the Bible, they say, okay, they say, going to hit the earth, possibly, because it's so close, it's called grazing the earth. If that is true, and it's nothing to do with the Bible, and if you read the Bible and know that in the end time, something called wormwood is going to hit the earth, which is also in the Bible, this is not from them, this is from the Bible, you put two and two together, if wormwood is in the middle of the tribulation, you back calculate from 13th April 2029, you come to 13th October 2025. So, it's something that you take notice of. I'm not spreading a rumor or anything. It's something that people have noticed on the internet, and they're reporting this. So, anyway, we come back to this and find out that this person at the end times is really quite a spectacular person, because there's a healing of a mortal wound. We don't know what the wound is, but it is so important. It's mentioned three times. You look at verse 3, you look at verse 12, now you look at verse 14. The wound is mentioned three times. Times is important. And he survived it. Because Satan does everything possible to downplay Jesus' sacrifice as very unique. And then the beast says, look, I'm alive. I was dead, but I'm alive. You look at chapter 1, verse 18. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. Of the keys of death and Hades. You see this imitation of Christ from the mortal wound to the resurrection, so-called, down to the claim. Look, what's so unique about Jesus? I'm healed. I was dead, I'm alive for him. I can claim the same thing that Jesus claimed. He's not unique. I'm the one who's the final Christ who's coming. Deceiving, isn't it? Deception is the name of the game. At that time, and even today. But of course, Christ is different from this Antichrist, because he was obedient unto death, he rose from the dead, and he was the lamb that was slain. And Antichrist is only an imitation of Christ, but he claims the honor. If this understanding that I'm telling you is correct, then we understand something else. You turn with me to chapter 11, verse 7. And when they finish the testimony, the beast will come out from the abyss, will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Who are these witnesses? There are two witnesses. When do they witness? They witness during the tribulation. Who's the beast that raised from the dead? It's the Antichrist. I mean, you're making the connection, alright? This resurrected evil being, the Therion, comes out from a beast, and he kills the two witnesses during the latter part of the tribulation. That's when he exerts his power. So you're making the connection, which is just an interpretation which I offered it to you. Now chapter 17, verse 8, please. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and to go to destruction. Who's the beast that was, is not, and so on? This is a description of this creature, the Therion, which Satan conveniently arranges that he looks like somebody who died, was, is, and was to come, and then by going to destruction. Unlike Jesus, who went on to glory, This one goes to destruction. You can say imitation Christ. So now we begin to see that it ties up with what we have read earlier on. We were trying to understand who was the creature that killed the two witnesses who witnessed during the tribulation. Of course, after that, they were 3 days lying there in open display. Then the Lord raised them up. That was a real resurrection from the Lord, of course. So this is a, as I said just now, this is a man. It's not just a system. Because it's a beast that comes out. It's a beast that killed the two witnesses. It's a beast who claims to be Christ. This is a person. And we'll see this person. We are not we, I hope. We're all up there with the Lord. But they will see him when they come. Well, it seems that Satan is able to give life to this person who is dead. I think God gives him a limited bit of power and still under God's control. You recall we are reading Job, and I read this. I said, how can Satan rise up with somebody from the dead? The Lord allows it under certain circumstances. Remember the book of Job, when the Job said, when Satan said, this man, Job, doesn't serve you because he loves you, but because of the benefits he get from you. Then the Lord challenged him, alright, you do to him what you can, but do not touch his life. In other words, he had power, in a limited sense, I must tell you, over death, over people. He can kill, but only allow, God only allows that. We are not to be frightened of him, alright, don't get shaking your knees because of that. We are safe. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And what is the verse we want to look at? Is verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. What's here, the scripture here? Since then the children share in flesh and blood, that means he himself, Jesus, likewise also took the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see that? Satan has the power of death, and people fear him also because of that. But God has delivered Christians from that. I didn't say it, you just read it for yourself, Hebrews 2:14. It ties in with what we know in Job, in chapter 2 of Job, isn't it? And now we read again that Satan was able to give life to this Antichrist, raise him from the dead. Alright? Well, it's a limited power. He has no power over us. And he acts on those who don't know, the non-Christians, insofar as God allows him to afflict them. But that's within God's rule. It's not beyond our ken. I just want to let you know what the scripture teaches on this score. So, if you follow through on the teaching here, the healing of the beast's mortal wound then opens up the second phase of his activity, where that means the second 3.5 years, the second 42 months, 1260 days, where he will rule over all humanity. Remember when we began this lesson, I told you that the Antichrist appears very early. He builds up his reputation and career until he comes to the point where he dies, he's raised again, he kills the two witnesses, his power is seen to be very great, and he will then break the covenant which he made with Israel when in the beginning of the 7 years. He now breaks it openly against the Jews. They all flee into the desert. Remember the woman, the flood of water after her. And then he begins to rule over all humanity. And we'll read later on that, we are jumping ahead. He will now erect a statue, and he will only permit only one religion. Worship me, himself. Anybody who goes against that, he will kill. Just like he killed the two witnesses. And then he war against the saints and so on. You look at verse 7 of our... I'm just jumping ahead. Verse 7, he goes against the saints. And look at chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in the heavens, and the dragon is in wage war. This is the heavenly perspective of this struggle on the earth. And then verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went after her to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. How does he do that? He does it through the Antichrist. Satan doesn't personally come down and do it. He does it. He wars through the Antichrist, through the false prophet. I don't want to jump too far ahead. Even before John wrote this, God has already revealed to Paul the nature of the Antichrist. And we know that he is someone who has been energized by Satan and is very deceptive and has a lot of power and can do wonders, and he will be telling a lot of lies. In the Bible, does Paul tell us that? If you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. We read from verse 8. The lawless one, that means he's outside the law, he doesn't believe in God's law, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's what happens when he returns. That is the one, verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe so that which is false, in order they might be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. This is Paul's description of the Antichrist in the end time. This is a perfect description of him, because Satan has power, and he's a liar and the father of all lies. John tells us in chapter 8, verse 44. We have covered that quite a number of times. Jesus said to the Jews, leader, you are of your father, the Satan, he's alive from the beginning. If God were your father, then you would receive me. But because God is not your father, he's the other father, that's why you reject me. And he's the father of life. That's John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. Sometime read it. So, the Antichrist, his methods are all like that. Very sly, very false, and he will make miracles and lying wonders. You read just now, 2 Thessalonians, you read that? He will perform signs and wonders and trick people. As a result, those who do not know Jesus will be tricked by him and think that he is something supernatural. And Paul also mentions about these miracles. He fills in a bit of the picture, which we read in Revelation chapter 13 and 14, that this man is a worker of miracles. So be very careful about miracle workers, because they are not all from the Lord. That's another verse I'd like you to look at. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, please. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. It says here, "Take care, brethren, lest you, any of you, of an evil and unbelieving heart, by falling away from the living God." That means you fall away from the living God by not doing what you should be doing, because as Christians, we should be keep our lives holy. But when we depart from the teaching of the Lord, then we will get into trouble. That what we read just now in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12, and then verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See that? Sin is a way of hardening the heart. That happens to Christians. Paul is writing to Christians. He's not talking to non-Christians. So Christians can fall away, and then they find the pleasure of sin. Then the further they move away, they stop reading the Bible, they stop having fellowship, just crawl into a corner by themselves, or they're going to crawl into a corner with their friends, the newfound friends or non-Christians. They take pleasure in them more than they take pleasure in the fellowship of the saints. Then they become hardened, and that is dangerous, because these pleasures involve them in sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter encourages those suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness," and so on and so forth. Verse 17 is interesting. "Their springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." For verse 18, "Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Promising freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by that, what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved." Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first." Oh, those are weighty words. Those are powerful words. Those are words of warning. And they are words of love, actually, from Peter, who has a very strong pastoral heart, and he warns people who, after becoming Christians, they got mixed in the wrong company, they get themselves entangled, and they get in the end in the worse state than they were before, they became Christians. And I think the Lord has to deal with them in some special way, so that they will not be lost eternally, but they certainly lose a lot of other things. Even while you're here, the joy of salvation, relationship with fellow Christians, trouble within the family, fighting and all kinds of things happening in the family, which would not happen if they were close to the Lord. So this is a deceptive miracle here in verse 3 that we read. The wound was healed and people were taken up by that. Satan is working through the Antichrist. It's very persuasive, the Antichrist. So when you see the Antichrist, you look for a big mouth, always talking and trying to persuade people to follow him. I jot down something here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15, please. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. He's talking about what? Talking to Christians. He's not talking to non-Christians. Christians can fall away and go the wrong way and then suffer because of that. That really grieves God's heart. He doesn't like it. He loves us. That's why Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. These are the kind of people who will fall prey to the Antichrist in that day and will fall to the Antichrist today. Because didn't John say, we write 1 John, many Antichrists have gone abroad, remember? But they all are small imitation Antichrist. The real one is the one that's to come. The 666. The number of a man. Verse 17, chapter 3. We read that just now. But in 1 John, we read very clearly that there are many Christ, Antichrist gone into the world who practice the same type of deceptive language and the behavior that the Antichrist is the paragon, is the one who exemplifies all the other small Antichrist. So there's this satanic delusion today is already abroad, because it leads many people toward homosexuality, premarital sex, abortion, adultery, all these kind of sins. They make them even desirable patterns of life. This is the way to live, man. This is the trend, you see. So now you have people doing transgender and mothers having the children who are 4 years old, want the boy to be a girl, and bring the boy to counseling and tell him that he is a girl, and then give him hormone treatment so that his boy hormones, his male hormones doesn't work. Then you dress him in girl's clothes, and then after that, the final thing is operation. Remove his testicles and create an artificial vagina. Right? That's going on all the time. We are living in the end times like that, where these things are normal. You don't like it, you get out of the way. Get out of the way. We all want it. You are the all one. Get out of the way. You see what I mean? So you need to be strong in the faith to know what is right and what is wrong, and counsel when called upon. This is what we have today. So those who listen to the lies of Satan become deceived through the miracles that he has for us. He's after all of us. Not just a few. You just don't yield to him, that's all. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and they worship the dragon because he gives his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? So the ultimate goal of the dragon, of course, is to draw people away from Christ and to himself. But he's not there. He draw himself through his representative, namely the beast. And they worship the beast. Satan always wants to be worshipped. That's how he fell. He saw God being worshipped in the very beginning, you know, the Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, it's all there. Satan was one of the archangels, very beautiful, lovely creature. The Bible calls him, these very special words about him. It's almost like one of the most beautiful beings that God created. But, and yes, the important one, the but. He saw that God being worshipped, and all the angels of him. He said, why not me? I'm horrible. I should be the one to be worshipped. Why only one? You can have two gods. I'm not usurping you, no. Just let me have my own kingdom as well. That's where he fell. That's why he longs to worship. And when he then creates someone who worships the beast, which is actually worshipping him, because he's the dragon. When you worship him, you're worshipping himself, because the dragon, the beast owes its existence and power to the dragon, the serpent. So, no wonder they say, who is like the beast? Now this is a parody. a parody of God's word. I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, please. Exodus chapter 15. This is a song, you can see it in the title, the Song of Moses and Israel, after the almighty miracles that he did, the 10 plagues finally ending with the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh decided to let them go. And so Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. We're going to encounter this song later on in Revelation. But I want to point out to you verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders? What do we read here today in today's verse? The people say, who is like thee? Who is like the Antichrist? This is again a blasphemy. He's taking on himself the godhood which belongs to God. But Satan always likes that. So who is like you? It's blasphemy in another form. You can find it. Turn with me to Psalm 86, please. Psalm 86. And we read from verse 6 to 10. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications, says David in this psalm. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, don't we all? For thou wilt answer me. There's no one like you among the gods. Among the gods there meaning the angels, O Lord, nor is there any work like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous deeds, as of course seen through the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Thou alone art God. Verse 10. Verse 8. There's no one like you among the gods. So in two places of scripture, there are other places as well, just pointing out two. You see, this praise is unique to God. No other being can take this for himself or herself. And here we have Satan doing this, craving for that worship which belongs to God alone. And then you have this exclamation in verse 4, who is able to make war with him? It shows that people think that the beast is invincible. He cannot be subdued. He is all powerful, just like God. Greater than any God, even the true God. So, in this way, the world begins to recognize that the power of the Antichrist is not only material, because he is a political figure, economic figure, he controls trade, economy, banks, everything, but also spiritual. Not only material power, but spiritual power belongs to him. Who is like you? Nobody like you. And so they're captivated by his personality and all the trappings of his being the Antichrist. Okay, we'll stop there today. Remember, this is between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl. Please read that before you come. Let us pray before we go. Lord, we thank you that the Spirit opens our eyes to see what is in your word, so that we may understand it in our own time. Truly, Lord, we want to know what the Spirit is saying to the churches in that day, John's day, in our own day, because the day is drawing close where you're going to take us to be with yourself. Oh, happy day. A happy day. A glorious day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Save your people. We pray for those who are caught in the web of sin, self-indulgence, things that displease and grieve the Holy Spirit. Will you not deliver them? Will you not deliver us? For we are all guilty of this at one time or another. But then, O Lord, we belong to you, we are in your family, you keep us safe, won't you? So we give thanks and praise as we part from this study. We pray for your presence in our lives through the Spirit for the remainder of this day in the coming week. Keep us safe from the virus, we pray. Look after the churches in Singapore, especially those that have been affected by this Wuhan virus. Help them to organize themselves in such a way that the people of God are still being fed by the under-shepherds. And there's fellowship to build one another up in these trying times. We pray for this country, for your people, Christians in cabinet and parliament, in all the ministries, your people in the public and private sector, that they act with wisdom and with goodwill during this time to help all those who need to be helped. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Right, see you next week.